We're going to read in chapter 4. Second Corinthians chapter 4. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We're hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke. We also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things that are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And so we noticed in verse 18 of chapter 3 last evening, a new way of looking at Bible study. This matter of occupation with the Lord Jesus, seeing the Lord Jesus as the key, as the heart and soul of the message that God has communicated to us. God spoke at different times in different ways, but finally and fully, he spoke to us in his Son. And the Lord Jesus is called the Alpha and Omega. These statements regarding the Lord Jesus, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the root and the offspring, and so on. These terms are not simply that he's A and Z, but that he's the whole alphabet. He's everything in between. In other words, when we say the Lord Jesus is the Alpha and Omega, we mean he's everything that God wants to say to us. When you go into a library and you look at the Library of Congress, you see all these books. You know, they're simply the recombination of 26 letters over and over in all different ways, right? You know why the Bible's this big? It's not because God's telling us a lot of different things, right? It's because he's telling us the same thing over and over again in every possible way. Sometimes my dad used to say to me, "Now listen, son, I'm just going to tell you this once." But God didn't do that. God says, you like to eat? Okay, the gospel is a banquet. You like romance? Okay, the gospel's a love story. What do you like? You know, you like architecture? Okay, he's the foundation stone. He's the capstone. You like astronomy? Well, then he's the morning star and the sun of righteousness. You like botany? Okay, well, then he's the lily and the rose. You like animal husbandry? He's the lion and the lamb. Whatever it is. You know, people say, "I don't like the Bible." Say, "You don't like the Bible?" Like, it's everything. It's love stories and war stories and spy stories and recipes and poetry and every possible expression. God says, "I am going to tell you in every possible way about my son. So whatever appeals to you, whatever you like, you can find it here." And so the Bible is not like a farmer's almanac that tells you a little bit about everything. It tells you everything you need to know about one thing. How can sinful people like you and me be best friends with God? And the way God set about to do it was for God himself to take on our nature, to take on human nature. The Word was God, and the Word became flesh. In other words, Jesus is God translated into our language. So you don't have to imagine what God would do at a funeral, because Jesus went to funerals and interrupted them. Right? You don't have to guess how God would respond in human situations, because Jesus came and lived life before us and showed us what God would do, how he would treat lepers, how he would treat prostitutes. He showed us how to do that. He showed us how to live out life in the human scene. And so he translated godliness into human terms so that we can see that. Now it's our privilege, as it were, to turn it backwards. And instead of God coming into the world and revealing a God to men, now we have the privilege of allowing the life of God to be manifested through our lives so that people can see in our lives what they would see if they read the Bible. The same truth that's recorded in the Bible is lived out. We become living epistles known and read of all men. And people should be able to see the same principles that we've been hearing this week in the Word of God. They should be able to see that lived out in flesh and blood in our daily experience. And that's by the Holy Spirit making the truth real through our lives in daily experience. Well, there are two big M's here that we notice in verse 1 of chapter 4. "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart." Why ever would we lose heart? Well, it's a battle. It's a struggle. It's hard. We're behind enemy lines. It's not as easy as falling off a log, is it? The Christian life is intense. It's difficult. It's challenging. And the apostle says, we have this ministry. What ministry is it he's talking about? Well, we go back into the chapter and we see this striking contrast between Moses' ministry in bringing the tables of stone down from the mountain and confronting the people with the law of God, and the contrasting picture that we too have a mountain. We have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, and we are coming into the world not with the law of God, but with the life of Christ manifested in us. So that instead of having two tables of stone, which are external and heavy and brittle and lifeless, now the new covenant has been inscribed on the two tables of our heart. And we now have this truth of God, not in this external, lifeless, heavy, brittle form, but pulsing with life, internalized, living within us, the truth of God as a person living within us. And so he contrasts these two in chapter 3, right? The ministry of condemnation and the ministry of righteousness. In other words, all the law could do was to say you're guilty. But what Christ has done is to say, yes, you're guilty, but I will take the guilt and in exchange give you the righteousness of God by faith. And this is the message which we preach, isn't it? And he goes down, he calls it the ministry of death as opposed to this wonderful ministry of life that the Lord has given us. So the letter kills, the spirit gives life. And so while Moses did have this reflection of light, Paul makes the point that it faded away. And so he uses this rather striking statement that that which was glorious had no glory. Verse 10 of chapter 3. That which was glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. So you go out at night, you see the stars, and they're beautiful. Then you go out the next morning and say, where did the stars go? Well, they're all there. But there's a glory that excels. The glory of the sun causes our ability to see the stars, they pale into insignificance in the light of the glory of the sun. And so while the Old Testament has wonderful glories, it has the outshining of the divine character as seen in many of these old stories and the types and shadows, when we come to the New Testament and we come to the glory of Christ, the glory of Christ so far excels all of these other glories, it just seems as if they disappear in the light of Christ. And so he says, this is the ministry we have. And what's wonderful about this, now he says, is that the light reflects that comes from our faces is not fading away. Now, this is one of the devil's lies, you know, that if you learn from the Lord and you grow and then you have a setback, oh, that cancels everything. Back to square one. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200, right? But that's not true. Every time the Spirit of God works in my life and changes me to be a little more like Christ, that's ground that cannot be lost. That is a permanent work of the Spirit of God. And my sanctification is just as much in the cross as my justification, right? This is a work of God in me. He took me on as a project. He's going to finish the job. I'm going to be like Christ. I think one of the biggest shocks when we get to heaven, after we take a long, loving look at the Lord Jesus, is to dare to look at ourselves. And you know what the response is going to be? Lord, you did it. How did you do that? I seem to be so stupid. I'm amazed at how little progress I've made since I was 4 years old. This little tantrums I throw and stuff like that. I say, what on earth? I get this little boy inside me that still misbehaves just like I did when I was a kid in my mother's house. And I say, how is he doing this? Well, again, this idea that, yes, he wants my cooperation, but this is something that he is doing, whom he justified, he sanctified, he glorified. That's his project. And he's going to make me like his son. And nothing's going to stop him from doing that. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged. And I say, if he's not discouraged, he's got a lot better perspective on things than I do. No sense me being discouraged either, right? Remember one time, my son John, he was just a wee boy, and I was putting in a smoke detector in the hallway, and he was handing me the tools. And I slipped on a strip screw, and I smacked my hand, and I cut my knuckles. And I was like this, you know. And he's standing there. He's just a wee boy, and he looks up, and he says, "We're mad, aren't we, Dad?" To have that sense of loyalty and sympathy, this idea, you know, the Lord Jesus takes you really personally. He has such a vested interest in you. You cost him everything. He's not going to give up on you. Why, that's Paul's point when he talks to the Romans and he says, he loved you at your worst. He loved when you were rotting in sin. He loved you when you were an enemy of his. If he loved you at your worst, he's not going to give up on you now. Now that you're blood-bought, heaven-bound, spirit-indwelt, he's not going to give up on you. And so we have this glorious message to tell people. You know, there are people who say, I'd love to be a Christian, but I can't live like you. So, well, I can't live like me either. It's Christ who's living in me, right? That's the message we proclaim. Listen, you put yourself in the hands of the Lord Jesus, he'll take you on as a project and he will finish the job. I'm convinced of this, says Paul to the Philippians, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. I like that title, the day of Jesus Christ. It's almost like there will be no competing headlines in the paper that day. It'll be all about Jesus Christ. And everybody in heaven will be uniquely like Christ. You know, you ever wonder why some people go through physical pain all the time and other people go through financial reverses and other people have family problems and other people have mental distress and other people have other issues? You know, sometimes we envy certain Christians. We look at them. We only envy them because we don't know them. If we got to know them, we wouldn't want their problems. This idea that any Christian gets a sort of a free sail through life, it's not true. I mean, I have a good friend. He's a very wealthy man. All his kids have gone off far into the world, you know, and I look at him and I say, man, that'd crush me. I'm a millionaire because my kids all, they love the Lord. They're serving the Lord. Like, but God's doing something different in me than he's doing in him. When you think of Christ, he has infinite graces, and every one of us is being custom designed to be like Christ, but in a way that nobody else will be like Christ. Like, God's never done a boring thing ever. We were talking about this at the break, you know. The pattern of the blood vessels on the back of your eye are uniquely yours. They take a picture of your retina, it's better than a fingerprint. Can you imagine that? 7 billion people in the world, and all it is just blood vessels on the back of your eye, but they're all a unique pattern that never duplicate. Every DNA strand, custom one-off job, every one of us. So when we read the Old Testament, we read Abraham, the man of faith. He's the father of all who believe, right? We've been hearing about Job. And what does it say about Job? Did he have faith? Of course he did, but that's not what it says. It says he was patient, enduring, right? You've heard of the patience of Job. And what about Moses? Did he have faith? Of course he did, but he's called the meekest man who ever lived, right? Or David, the man after God's own heart. Every one of these men shared all of the characteristics, the attributes of the Lord, but there was a particular grace that the Spirit of God was working into their lives. And that's why Moses had to spend 40 years on the backside of the desert with some stupid four-legged sheep, and then spend another 40 years with another bunch of two-legged stupid sheep in another desert, because God was working meekness into his heart. And so when a person says, well, why me? Like, why is this happening to me? Well, because God is working into you a particular beauty of Christ that requires this pressure. It's the hand of the potter as he's molding and shaping you into that particular glory of Christ that you will share with him. And when you get there, he will give you a little term of endearment, a little private name, a pet name, just between you and he. And it will describe to him what he thinks of you, what grace has worked into your life. So when you see the church in heaven, it will be this rainbow of graces, and you will have a particular portfolio, and you will be able to explain to the rest of us how the circumstances of life that perhaps at the time you thought, what on earth is this for? And then all of a sudden you'll say, I get it now. This was necessary, and we're going to be looking at this tonight, specific cases how God takes this, what seems to be a total tragedy, a failure even, on the part of God's people, and actually turns it into something, sort of turns it inside out, and we see that that dark thing, that difficult thing, is actually the backside of something absolutely exquisite. That's what he's doing in all of our lives. And all these reverses and difficulties and challenges in our lives are meant to mold us into a unique vessel that will allow us in the world to come to show people that God was right, that nothing was lost, that nothing fell to the ground. Do you know something? Not even our sins are wasted. Have you ever noticed that when you read through the Bible? I mean, you would think in Matthew chapter 1, you're going to introduce the greatest person in history. You would think you'd kind of edit out a little bit some of these characters, right? Why do you have to make a big deal about Tamar, right? I mean, that's a terrible story. If it happened in your family, it's like, ooh, don't talk about it, right? There it is, right on the front page. And God, if it wasn't for Tamar's sin, we wouldn't have a Messiah. I mean, that's the point. And you say, well, wait a minute, does God endorse sin? No, he doesn't. But God takes curses and turns them into blessings. He takes failures and weaknesses like Peter's sin and turns it into a ministry. Can you imagine? I tell you, God knew what he was dealing with when he picked us out of the mud. And he found a way to take the things of life that we think are just horrible and shameful and despicable and useless. And God says, listen, I'm going to pull this off. And I'm going to use these things. And so when he talks about this ministry, we have this ministry. What's he talking about? He's talking about the ministry of revealing to the world the glories of Christ as worked out in our personal lives. Right? So, there's a shepherd in Ireland, and his name is, just forgot it for a second here. Takes a while for the computer to boot up sometimes. Anyway, he told me, we were talking one day, and he said, you know, I used to be a really hard man. I was very legalistic, very judgmental, very critical of other Christians. And then he said one day I had a heart attack, and God put me on my face in my garden. And they rushed me to the hospital. And lying there in the hospital, he said, all these brothers that I was so hard on, they showed up to visit me. And God gave me the chance to eat some humble pie and tell him I was sorry. And God turned this man into a very tender-hearted person. In fact, I heard one day, he used to go down to Dublin and preach in the street. And one day he was preaching, and as he preaches, he weeps. Tears dripping off his chin when he's preaching the gospel. And there were some young fellows, some thugs, and they were mocking him. Boo-hoo, you know. And there was a little Dublin woman, and she walked up to him. He was standing, there was a circle, a crowd of people, and she walked up to him, and she opened her big handbag, and she pulled out a handkerchief And she went up and she wiped the tears off his face. And then she turned to these boys and she said, you ought to be ashamed of yourself. You should be ashamed of yourself. God had to bring someone down from the north to weep for Dublin. You should be ashamed of yourself. Isn't that something? God used a heart attack to put that man on his face in his garden so that he could humble himself and repent before his brethren, and his heart would be softened to care for the lost. I tell you, folks, you know, we look at something like this. Why did that ever happen? Well, God says, you know, I've got this plan. And my plan is to fill the universe with the glory of my Son. Would you like to help me do that? Would you like to join the project? That's what this is about. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So he says, we have this ministry. What ministry is it? It is the ministry of revealing the heart of God as manifested in the person of Christ through our daily experience. That's what people need to see. And then secondly, he says, as we have received mercy. As we have, you know, you can only afford not to be merciful if you never think you'll need mercy yourself. As we have received mercy. Mercy softens us. Mercy measures our words. Mercy overlooks many things that otherwise we'd be critical of. Mercy says, well, yes, but I remember in my own life how God was kind to me when I didn't deserve it. And so he says, we have a high ministry, a holy ministry of representing Christ in the world, of showing forth his glories. And we have received mercy. And on that basis, he says, we don't give up. There's no reason to give up. God's on schedule. He knows what he's doing. Notice then, in verse 2, Paul says, we're not into cover-ups. We're not into subterfuge. We're not into sleight of hand. Paul talks about this a fair bit when he's writing to the Thessalonians, doesn't he? He says, we didn't come to you. We weren't playing games with you. We didn't feel we had to trick you into anything. We can be open about this. We can be above board. We can be honest with you. There's so much funny business that goes on in the religious world. And we can just say, well, here it is. This is what God says. And it's real. And it changed me. And it can change you, right? We can just be honest about this. And we can be honest about our struggles and our weakness and our failure. We're not perfect. We know that. But he's perfect. And so Paul says, when we are involved in this ministry, we have to make it clear that there's no room for tricking people into anything here. We have renounced the hidden things of shame. We're not walking in craftiness. We're not tricking people into trusting God. But by unveiling the truth, we commend ourselves. What you say is what you mean. You say, this is what the Bible says, and that's where it stands. And we lay claim to that. Simply saying what God says. That's where we stand. And he says that we commend ourselves by this to every man's conscience and in God's sight. So God is watching over the project. He sees what we're doing. We represent him. God isn't into subterfuge. He's not into sabotage. Paul says, you know, none of this was done in a corner. We did it. We standing on the street corner. We declared our view. Jesus said when the soldiers came to get him, like, what's with the hiding in the dark and sneaking up on the garden, on me in the garden? Like, wasn't I in your streets? What's all this this cloak and dagger stuff? What's going on here? Right. So we don't have to play games with the Bible. We're supposed to be open and honest about this mission. It's so important, isn't it, that we communicate to people that God is honest and he wants us to be honest with him. That's what repentance is. Repentance is just getting honest with God. Well, then he goes on to say in verses 3 and 4, and this is a zinger, folks. Hang on to your seats. If you're not working for God in this project, you're working with the devil. Sorry, I had to say that. But just after we've talked about being honest, I guess we better be honest about this, right? He's saying, look, there are three things in order to see. If you're going to see a pen, there's an object, there's a receptor, whether it's a camera or an eyeball, and there's light. And light communicates the information to my eye or to my camera or whatever it is that's the receptor, right? So he says here that the devil's objection is to blind the receptor, to blind the minds of the unbeliever. But the danger is that we hide the object. So whether you're hiding, whether the veil is at the camera or at the object, it basically does the same thing, doesn't it? So he says, the devil is trying to hide people from seeing the truth, but if we're hiding the truth, it does the same thing. We're in the devil's business. So he says, verse 3, if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. The devil doesn't want the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, to shine on them. And so it's essential that we take away the veil. We have got the most amazing message to proclaim to the world. To be able to walk up to someone and say, have you heard what? Jesus died for you. He's alive. I love to say to these Walmart clerks when I go out, I say, now, did anybody come in here today to tell you God loved you? No? Well, good thing I came in then, huh? Then let me tell you. You know how I know he loves you? Well, because he died for you. That's amazing, isn't it? To be able to share this with people in an open and honest way. This is the best news they'll ever hear. That they can have their sins forgiven. That starting today, they can begin on the road to heaven. Absolutely sure, because God has promised it in his word. And so, verse 5, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. You know, down in the south where we are, people are very happy to speak about their church. As soon as you bring up the Lord Jesus, they start talking about their church. Say, oh, sorry, have we changed the topic here? I really didn't come to talk about your church or my church. We're not really so much interested in you coming to church. We're interested in coming to Christ. That's what we want to talk about. Let's talk about the Lord Jesus. Well, they're very uncomfortable talking about the Lord Jesus. Much rather talk about their church. But here he says, we're not promoting ourselves. That's not the point. We are promoting Christ Jesus the Lord and ourselves, your bondslaves, for Jesus' sake. Then he goes on to describe this, what we might call creation part two. It is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What a difference between the first creation and the second. You'll notice the difference here. It says, God commanded the light to shine out of darkness. But here we read that God himself has shone in our hearts. It's not that God commanded the light to shine in our hearts. God commanded the light to shine in the darkness in the first creation. But now it's God himself who has shined into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The light of our lives is reflected from the sun, isn't it? The Lord Jesus' glory was intrinsic glory. Ours is reflected glory. It's the glory of Christ reflected from our lives. When my father first came to Canada with the Royal Air Force, he was in Moncton, New Brunswick. And there was a dear lady there who mothered him. She'd send her kids out on the road to go and pick him up and bring him home for supper when she thought he was lonely and so on. And interestingly enough, when my father went on his first gospel preaching campaign with Robert McClurkin many, many years ago, they went to Nova Scotia, and the first two people to get saved were Mrs. McNeil's grandchildren. But anyway, Mrs. McNeil was a very old lady. She was coming into Moncton on the train, and across the car from her was a young French-Canadian girl, Gabrielle. Gabrielle was watching Mrs. McNeil, and as she looked at that old woman, she thought to herself, whatever that woman has, that's what I need to be happy. Not a word passed between them. They pulled into the train station. Mrs. McNeil gathered up her bags, and she left the train, and Gabby watched as she headed down the road, and her heart went after this old lady, if she just had the courage to ask her, but she didn't. Well, several weeks went by. Gabrielle was driving down Mountain Road in Moncton, and she saw the old lady. And she pulled a cart to the curb, and she watched as the lady crossed the street, went up the stairs into Moncton Gospel Hall. And she thought to herself, maybe that's where she got it. And so she got out of the car, and she went in, and my father was preaching the gospel. And she heard the gospel for the first time, and she put her trust in the Lord Jesus. Again, it wasn't Mrs. McNeil. It was the light of the knowledge of the glory of God that had been commanded to shine into her heart and that was being reflected from her face. Now, folks, anybody who's been to foreign countries, I've been in countries like Bahrain, and you walk down the street, if there's a Christian coming your way, you'll see them. There's a difference about them. And what a wonderful thing it is that this is not something we do. As we were noticing the other evening, it's something that the Lord does, right? He makes manifest the fragrance of Christ by us in every place. And what an honor to represent our blessed Lord. Well, I want to spend a couple of minutes on this little section here. Verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. So the glory is of God, not of us. The mercy we show is not of God, is not of us, it's of God. The gospel is not ours, it's Christ Jesus the Lord that we preach. And the power is not of us either. So he's given us the ministry. He's given us the mercy. He's given us the message. And now he gives us the ability, the power to do this. So when people say, well, I'm just not the type. Sorry. I know you enjoy going out and talking to people about the Lord, Nicholson. It's easy for you. But I'm just not the type. I want to tell you something. We're all the type. If you're saved, you're the type. It's not our power that does it. It's his power, right? And so he says, I'm going to equip you to be the repository of a treasure. Now, this treasure is not like diamonds. In the story here, the treasure is light, isn't it? It's the treasure of light. Did you know that all the beauty in the world is actually in the light? All the colors that we see, it's not in the thing. Like if you've got a whatever color this is, I don't know. Blood. I don't know what color it is. This shirt is absorbing all the colors of the rainbow, all the colors of the spectrum, except one. And it's rejecting this color. And that's why it comes back to your eyeball. But the color isn't in the shirt. The color is in the light. All the what we call white light, invisible light, already has all the wavelengths of color in it, right? And what's happening is this particular color that you see in my shirt is being rejected. It's being reflected back to your eye in the light. The color is in the light. If there's no light, there's no color, right? And so all of the beauty, all of the glory of God is found in the light. And the light is a person, right? He is the light. And this light that is shining, this communication of God to us, that brings to us the beauty and glory and wonders of God, is reflected to us out of the lives of believers. You're the closest thing to God that your friend will meet this week. If they're far from God, but they're close to you, well, then God is nearby, isn't he? You have this opportunity to reflect to them the light of God transferred through your life and bringing that light to them. Now, one of the great things about light is that light can't be defiled. Now, if you take clean water and put it through a dirty sieve, what happens? Yeah, you get dirty water, right? But you take light and put it through a dirty window pane, what happens? Light actually sanitizes. Light can't be defiled. And so the purity of the truth of God remains undiminished. And this is an amazing thing. You know, I've heard people who have stumbled, missionaries who've gone to a foreign field, and they've stumbled and they've actually said things that weren't true or they weren't accurate, and people still got the truth. I met a couple up in New England. They got saved through the New World Translation, the Jehovah's Witness Bible. They were hungry for the truth, and the Jehovah's Witness showed up and said, yeah, we want to study the Bible. And they got the Jehovah's Witness Bible, and they read it, and there's still enough light in there to get saved. Enough light in there to disprove the Jehovah's Witness, too. And you know, in spite of ourselves, we say something, we say the wrong thing or whatever. Somehow, the light of God's truth still gets through, doesn't it? It's a wonderful thing. Ladies and gentlemen, God cannot fail. When we fail, God doesn't fail. And so this light that is shining is placed within us. We have this treasure of light in earthen vessels. And the whole point is that the excellency of the power may be of God. In other words, remember when Nehemiah, they went to work on the wall, and in 52 days they completed building the wall in spite of opposition, in spite of disappointments, in spite of working with unskilled labor. Like, I don't know that he had any stonemasons. He had, we're told, priests were doing it, women were doing it, the sons of jewelers who aren't exactly used to working with stones quite that big, and the sons of pharmacists were working there, all these folks that were building. In 52 days, the job was completed, and this is what he says, that the enemy was demoralized because they saw it was God who did it. So it's not just that we want to do the work of God. We want to do it in such a way that people see it was God who did it. We don't want our fingerprints on anything. We want people to know this was God, right? Now, when we think about clay pots, making clay pots, I've spoken on this before, but it's been very precious to me, the thought of it, and the Lord's used it in many people's lives. When Jeremiah went down to see the potter work on the wheels, you know, if you've ever done pottery, there's something, they call it centrifugal force, I think. If you don't keep the clay in the middle of the wheel, it will be on the wall. There's just something about spinning something that it tends to fly off in all directions. And we all feel that, right? We have a tendency to fly off in all directions. And it takes tremendous pressure to keep that clay in its proper place. It's almost like it has a will of its own. Now, if you're going to make some sort of little funny statue or something, you can just use one hand. You can just work on the outside and mold it, you know. But if you're going to make a vessel, you need two hands. I remember this lady who thought she was a bit of an artist. She made this garish, bright green thing. I don't know what it was. Gave it to us for our wedding. It looked perfect in the garage. It just fit right in there. But the way you work with the clay is that you need to work one hand on the inside, and you slowly increase the capacity of the vessel, pressing on the inside. You have a hand on the outside because you don't want to break the vessel. You're controlling the pressure so that it's just enough, a little more pressure on the inside than the outside, and you enlarge the vessel. So the pressure doesn't crush the vessel. It actually enlarges it, right? Now, when Jeremiah went down, he saw the man working on the wheels. And when we look over the shoulder of a potter and look at that lump of clay, that's all we see, just a misshapen lump of clay. But the potter doesn't. When the potter's looking at it, he sees a perfect vessel. Now, the perfect vessel is not on the wheel. The perfect vessel is in his mind. And by this amazing work, tactile work, the pressure of the hands of the potter, little by little, the vessel on the wheel becomes more and more like the vessel in his mind until you can't tell the one from the other, right? That's the idea. So when God looks at you, other people might just see a misshapen lump of clay, but he sees a perfect vessel. He sees what he has in mind for you. And he begins to bring to bear certain pressures on your life, and the whole objection, the whole object of those pressures is to bring your life into alignment with what's in his mind so that you are the vessel suited for the master's use. He has a particular use for you that's different from everybody else in the world. And in order to do that, he brings certain pressures to bear to bring you to that place. Now, the reason people are crushed by the burdens of life is that they don't let God get his hand inside. All the pressure is external, and that will crush you. When God gets his hand inside, he balances the outward pressure with inward pressure. And David describes these two hands, doesn't he? He says, "My times are in thy hands." That's the outward hand of circumstance. You know what keeps you from flying off in all directions? It's external pressure. You've got a family to feed. You got work to do, right? If we didn't have any external pressures, we'd go flying off in all directions. You know, in a sense, people think that when God made man work by the sweat of his brow, it was a curse. But that's a curse that's turned into a blessing, right? Imagine how much trouble we'd get into if we didn't have to work 8 or 10 hours a day. And those are pressures, the pressure of responsibilities in the local church, responsibilities with my family, responsibilities with my work. They are pressures that the people around me, my neighbors, my workmates, my family, sometimes I feel like my wife is pressing me. And I remember, this is good. It's good to be pressed. That's what keeps me on the wheel, keeps me from flying off in all directions. But that's not enough. The circumstances in which I find myself are the external pressure that keeps me from flying off the wheel. Then there's the internal pressure. And David described it in these words, "Day and night thy hand was heavy upon me." This is the hand of conscience. This is where God gets into the control room of my life. And he begins to fiddle with the dials and the buttons. And he changes my thinking about things. He works inwardly my affections, my knee-jerk reactions and all these things. You know, the Bible speaks about the body of sin. And I don't think that's the physical body. I think it's using the word body like we talk about a body of law or something like that. In other words, it's the collection of habits and knee-jerk reactions and ways of thinking that develop in a sinner's life that have to be reprogrammed. They have to be realigned to think God's thoughts and to act the way God wants us to act. So when we give access to God to that control room where, you know, this person just irritates me every time they do that. And God says, I can fix that. Not by changing them, but by changing you so that it's not a big deal anymore. So in the grand scheme of things, it ranks somewhere below, you know, the Muslim threat or something. There are things in life that just get so bothersome to us. And God says, I can fix that. I can work on the inside. And I can produce in you that increasing Christ-likeness that manifests itself to people around you. So here we are, just clay pots. What is the advantage of a clay pot? What is its greatest what is its reason for existence? It's its capacity, right? And what is a capacity? You know what a clay pot is? It's just something containing nothing. The value of a pot is that it has a capacity. Now, if a pot's filled up with something else, I can't use it. And so God wants me to be in a situation where he can fill me with himself. And that means there's some stuff's got to go. I can't take it out. You know, we have this idea like, okay, Lord, now I know what you want. Okay, I'll go ahead with the project now. I can't do it. All he wants me to do is to hold the door for him. He's in the interior decorating business. And he says, look, don't throw that sofa out. I want to reupholster it. I want to use it. Either people say, I'm just too sensitive. I've got to get rid of this sensitivity. Well, the last thing we need are more insensitive Christians. What the Lord wants to do is to change the sensitivity from self-sensitivity to other sensitivity, right? Peter, man, I hate myself. I keep opening my mouth and throwing myself into it. I'm always saying the wrong thing. That's it. I'm going to zip the lip. I'm not going to say another thing. Lord says, that's not what I want. Peter, you're the only fellow who'll get up at Pentecost in front of those Jews that just murdered Jesus and say, you just killed him. Who else would do that? I need a man like that. But the thing is, I want to reprogram you so instead of getting up and saying the wrong thing, you actually say the right thing. And that's what happened, right? That's what God did with Peter. So God doesn't, the characteristics that presently plague us, God doesn't want to throw them away. He wants to retune them. He wants to redirect them. those are the passions, those are the things that he, like, for example, being angry. I get angry all the time. Well, you know what? There are some things in this world we ought to be angry about, right? 50-something million babies aborted since Roe v. Wade. That's something to get angry about. Abused children. These children by the thousands now. Mom and dad get divorced. Mom gets a boyfriend. Boyfriend abuses the girls in the house. The girls go to mom and say, this is what he's doing to me. Mom says, shut up. This is the best deal I've had in a while. I need this guy to help me pay the mortgage. Whatever. Girl says, okay, I've already lost my dad. I can't afford to lose my mom. I'll just run away. All these kids out on the streets, prostituting themselves at 14 or 15 years old. That's who they are. Somebody ought to get angry about that. Right? There is a rightful anger that we need against sin. And we need that passion. So it's not a matter of saying, okay, I'll just become milquetoast Joe and nothing bothers me anymore. That's not what we need, is it? But we need all these things that have been unstrung, all these things that are out of tune, that are out of kilter. We need the hand of the master to retune us, to recalibrate us, so that these things come into alignment with his purpose. Look, God fashioned me originally. Sin messed me up. God's not going to make me a different person, but he's going to make me the person he originally intended me to be. So I'm not smart enough to figure out how these things that look to me like total liabilities can be turned into assets. But he does. So I just need to give him access to the room. I need to let him get in there. And that's a hard thing for us, isn't it? But that's exactly what he intends to do. Now notice how he goes on to describe here, and our time's all gone, but this little section here, we are fragile but preserved clay pots. You would think that the church would be a pushover. Like all these people who want to love their enemies. All these people who want to be gentle and kind and loving. Oh, yeah, sure, the meek inherit the earth. No, the meek get creamed. The meek get driven over. They get slaughtered, right? You think this is crazy that the army of the Lord is made up of all these loving, kind, gentle people. Like, that doesn't make good soldiers. It looks like it's going to be a slaughter. But, you know, here's the point. And if we had time, we could go back and read Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel 2. She got it. She figured out how God is doing this. That he's not using the mighty and powerful. He's using the weak things, the base things of the world, to confound the things that are mighty, right? Why, the Philistines, they're always called big, lusty men, big, tough guys, right? And so when they took the Ark of the Covenant, God decided he was going to get their attention. So how would you take on a whole nation of big, tough Philistines? Maybe some thunder and lightning, an earthquake, a tornado, what would you do? God says, no, I think maybe mice and hemorrhoids will do it. And he brought them to their knees, literally. Well, that's the God who is. God can neutralize a man. These proud men, all he has to do is go pop a little aneurysm in their brain. A little virus can destroy a man, and the virus didn't even know he did it. Right? God doesn't need the techniques that we think will work. God is determined to bring about his kingdom through the weakest, through the simplest, through the least likely mechanisms. And then we keep getting fooled about that. We need something bigger. We need something fancier. We need something. God says, I don't think so. That's not what I'm about. The cross we hold up is a picture of weakness. He was crucified in weakness. I don't know how many of you have seen the videos of Steve Saint. Have you been watching those? You know, Steve Saint, who's the son of Nate Saint, the missionary pilot that died with Jim Elliott and Pete Fleming and Rod Guderian and so on down in Ecuador. Well, he was in the process of building a flying car so that missionary doctors could land and actually drive right into the villages and so on. In the process, actually, he was on the ground at the time. Something let loose, hit him in the head, and just about killed him. He ended up not able to speak, not able to walk, not able to do anything. And then slowly he's been recovering. He's still badly damaged. You watch those videos. And he's the first one, well, I'm not going to spoil it. They're so good. But one of the points he's making is we Americans have an extremely difficult time of working with nationals in the rest of the world. They always end up working for us because we're the guys with the money and the planes and the doctors and everything else. And they end up working. We can't work with them. And he says, now here I am in a situation where they have to help me out of the car and I'm finally in a position of weakness. And I think God can use me. And he says, I don't know how God's going to do it, but if he's going to get the glory, the power must be of God and not of us. See, I'm Jabe Nicholson. I was always the idea guy. Hey, yeah, let's buy antique cars and start a ministry and let's do this and let's do that. And let's get a 40-foot diesel pusher and let's travel the country. And the Lord finally got my attention, said, Nicholson, great ideas, yeah, but that's not how I do things. I want you to be nothing. I'm going to send you to a part of the world where nobody knows Jabe Nicholson. Never heard of Uplook Magazine or Choice Cleaning's calendar. Nobody knows who you are. You'll be a nobody. I'm going to send you to a place where you don't have any contacts. You don't have any position, and I'm going to let you see what I can do. When you're just a vessel, just an empty pot, and I'll put it in. I'll do it. You want to try that? I wasn't so sure I did want to try that, but there we are. And, you know, it's astounding to see. How do I get to sit down beside mayors of cities and police chiefs and high school principals? And all? I don't know any of these people. They don't know me. But it happens, and it's all because of God. There's no other way to explain it. So, here he describes the vessel, and he says, we are hard-pressed. The word is squeezed on every side, but not boxed in. The word that he uses for distress, not boxed in. We're squeezed, but not boxed in. There's always an escape route. You know, 1 Corinthians 10:13. There's always an escape route, and that escape route leads to him, right? He doesn't say there's a way of escape that we might be able to get away from it, but that we might be able to bear it. The escape route is to him. Perplexed, not knowing what to do, but not in despair. The word means not without resources. We don't know what to do, but we know who to go to. We know the person who knows what to do. Not in despair. And then he says, persecuted, driven away by others, but not forsaken, not abandoned by God. We always have God. Struck down. The word is katabalo, to be thrown down, to be thrown like in a wrestling move. But not destroyed, not taken out, not rendered useless. This is not a picnic, obviously, is it? It's a battle. It's a war. And yet history tells us over and over again the battle is not to the strong. The race is not to the swift. It's the Gideons with their clay pot with the light inside. Right? That's the picture here. It's a clay pot with the light inside. And when the clay pot was willing to be broken, the light shone out and the victory was had. And they cried, listen to this, a trumpet in one hand, a flashlight in the other, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. How could Gideon carry a sword with a flashlight in one hand and a trumpet in the other? He didn't have to. The Midianites killed each other. And the victory was the Lord's. The power was God's. And so I think we need to come back to that point where instead of saying, let's come up with some good ideas, we need to say, Lord, we want your ideas. And what we want to do is put ourselves in such a position of weakness that there's no way it's going to happen unless you do it. And then when you do it, everybody will know who did it, right? Let's pray. Father, as we look at this and realize, what is this ministry we've been given? We couldn't imagine somebody calling us up one day and saying, I'd like you to represent the president. But here we are representing the Lord. And all he's asked us to do is to reflect him. Just let the light out. Let his glory shine forth. Speak well of Christ. Tell others, Jesus is the sweetest name I know. He's the best friend you'll ever have. He died for you. He wants to change you, transform you, make you his own. He wants to love on you. Will you let him love you? Oh God, what an honor, what a privilege. Help us, we pray, not to get in the way, as soon as we start thinking about decorating the pots and making them look beautiful, we just lose sight of the whole point, that it's the treasure inside that's important. Help us to let the light out, we ask, as we give thanks again for this happy fellowship, for the opportunity to spend a little time away from life in its busyness, just to contemplate Christ and just to think about the honor and the privilege of being his people and representing him. What a ministry that's been given to us. Help us to lay hold of it with joy and to allow you to get inside and to do the work that's necessary to make us reflectors, pure and clean, honest reflectors of the light of the Lord Jesus in this sad, dark world. We ask in his precious name. Amen.